Well, it is indeed a pleasure to be here tonight. I am in that one of that long, long, incredibly long ministry of John MacArthur and Grace Community Church. When I was 23 years old in Raleigh, North Carolina, Bobby Stevens handed me a John MacArthur tape. And my life literally changed eternally. And so I very much appreciate what the church has been doing for all these years. And just an absolute thrill to be a part of the Master's Seminary. Hard to believe that I am in my 10th year now at the Master's Seminary. It's just, it seems like it was yesterday that we came in. I had the directions. I didn't have a GPS. I had the directions marked on a little yellow sticky that I put on the dashboard of where to get off the 5 and all this. Got lost so many times. We're going to be in God's Word in just a moment. If you will, just pray with me briefly. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this church. Thank you for time to be here together. And pray that you will open eyes and ears and hearts to the person of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you want to go ahead and turn, 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we will be in just a bit. Take just a little bit of time to get there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Some of you know that I study and write on the glory of God, and there are different books out in this subject. I need a disclaimer ahead of time that I don't get any royalties from these. It's very freeing to tell people about the books, and just up front, I don't get anything out of it. And whenever people come to volunteer to help, I tell them I'll pay you twice what I get out of this. And that usually works well. Some people I pay 4 times if they're really good with this. But it's not a money-making deal, so I want you to know that up front. We went through a real hard time and a pruning time, a refining time. Didn't know what God was doing, a very discouraging time. And ended up somehow in Mark chapter 10 where James and John come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever it is we ask of you." And Jesus says, "What is it you want me to do?" And James and John say, "We want to sit in your glory, one on your right, one on your left." And Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism in which I'm baptized?" And so I wrote what turned out to be The Cup and the Glory. And I had no idea it was going to be a book. I went through a point just of not giving up on God, just more giving up on life. I knew it would make sense when I stood before God, knew that all this would make perfect sense, and he would not owe me an apology either. And so I kept writing these chapters, and I got enough chapters where I thought, well, I guess it's a book. And I thought, I wonder what I've written on. And I went and read the first part, added a kind of personal testimony chapter at the beginning. And then I thought, well, I guess it's a book. I wonder what the title is. And went back to Mark 10. If we want to sit in your glory, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And so The Cup and the Glory is a book that's written to people who are suffering or ministering to those who are suffering. But it's also a book about discipleship. It's a book about counting the cost. It's a book about following Jesus. And so when I wrote The Cup and the Glory, and again, it finally turned to a book. Every book that I'm going to talk about tonight sat on my shelf for 10 years before God raised up a publisher for this. I'd give it out by way of email attachments. But when it came time to write the second book, or hadn't intended to write a second book, it just ended up starting on a study with this, and a book came out of it. It was different in the fact that I'd already written a book, and so I knew I was from the first word on this one. But I ended up, with the darkness and the glory, I ended up wrestling through this. And let me give you something to wrestle on if you hadn't read the book already. In Matthew 16, the chapter, that momentous chapter, the one that Jesus says, "I'm going to die," the one that says, "I'm going to build my church." When he says, "I'm going to die," Peter says, "Get behind me." And Jesus says, "Thank you, Peter, you're such a friend." Wrong version, right? Yeah. "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You're not putting your mind on the things of God, but on things of the earth." Now, in Matthew 16, everything makes sense. Matthew 16, if Jesus goes to the cross, Satan is defeated. All right, so here's what I had to wrestle with. Luke 22:3, Satan enters into Judas in order to bring about the crucifixion. In Matthew 16, don't come to the cross. In Luke 22:3, come to the cross. It would seem the absolute last thing that Satan would want is for Jesus to go to the cross. And yet, he enters into Judas in order to bring about the crucifixion. And I would wake up, I'd watch a football game, I'd watch a movie with my wife, and I'd always be thinking, Matthew 16, don't go to the cross. Luke 22, 3, come to the cross. Why the change in Satan's strategy? Also with this, and I had to deal with why the darkness over the cross. The 6-hour crucifixion, 3 hours in the light, 3 hours in darkness. Everything that Jesus said, he said in the light. The darkness approached, he said nothing. The darkness departed, he said his last part. So why was the darkness over the cross? And the third thing that I had to deal with was this. In John chapter 13, verses 31 and following, Judas has been dismissed by Jesus. Jesus turns to the 11 and says, where I am going, you are not able to go. You do not have the power, the capacity, the ability to go where I am going. And so what is it about Jesus' cup that's different from ours? So that's what the darkness and the glory is. The darkness and the glory is about his cup. There are three elements that make his cup unlike any other cup anybody in the history of the world, anybody anywhere has ever had. And so what is it about his cup that's different? That's what the darkness and the glory deals with. Now, when we get to the stone and the glory, I get so many questions about the title with this. And people say, why in the world did you name your third book, The Stone and the Glory? And my answer always goes back in, this is where God led me in the studies. This is where the darkness and the glory left off. And what we're going to see tonight, that there are a whole lot of things in reference to the stone, in this case, the Messiah, that the church as a whole has no idea at all about. In fact, most people don't know this. Other than the Lamb of God, or the shortened version, the Lamb, the second most used designation in Scripture for who the Messiah is the stone. It occurs more even than the shepherd. You would think that we would know a whole lot about the stone references for the Messiah since they are used so often in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have 6 instances where the stone is used in reference to Jesus. And verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, quoting out of Isaiah 28, verse 16, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, and I as God. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then, verse 7, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, and here's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And then one more quote, quoting out of Isaiah 8, verse 14. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what I did with the stone and the glory, I did the same procedure as I did with the cup and the glory, and the same procedure I did with the darkness and the glory. And not only do these prophecies occur a great number of places in Scripture, but they occur at some of the most important, strategic, earth-shattering crossroads that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. We're going to see a few of those alight. And so not only are you going to have a lot of occurrences for this, very, very important where they do. And again, with this, most people in the body of Christ do not have a good stone theology as it relates to the Messiah. We're going to try to change that. You're not going to go very far in studying the life of Jesus without running into the stone prophecies that are there in Scripture about him. And just a little side note with this, they make great evangelism verses, and we'll see that as we go. And just one final note before we track another place. I wrote The Stone and the Glory primarily for the church. Whoever read it as part of the New Testament church, I hope that they would be edified. But I really did feel a passion and I really did feel a burden when I wrote The Stone and the Glory.
I wrote it for people who would miss the rapture, people who are lost. I wrote it for people in the tribulation. After the rapture, you're not going to have godly pastors or counselors or people who have walked with the Lord for years. Now, God is under obligation to do, and he doesn't have to do this at all. He has no obligation whatsoever. It has just been my prayer that it would be used in the tribulation, that God would somehow save it, bring it to the people that he would have for the tribulation. So a lot of this in writing this, I can't wait to see what God does with this down the road. So I hope it helps with the church. I especially hope it helps in the tribulation, and we'll find out when we get in heaven. But let's look at another incredible stone prophecy, and I think once you see them, they're going to start showing up all over Scripture. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 21, and you're welcome to follow along. Matthew chapter 21, they call it the triumphal entry. That is a terrible chapter. This is not the triumphal entry. This is the lowly entry of the Messiah to die. Doesn't say anything, doesn't whip out a scepter or anything. They call it the triumphal entry, and the name stuck. You want the triumphal entry, go to Zechariah 14 or go to Revelation 19. That's the triumphal entry, but that's what everybody calls it. All right, so quote, the triumphal entry took place. He cleanses his temple, Jesus does. And then his authority is challenged. So we'll pick up in verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from man?" In Mark 11:30, it adds the part where Jesus says, "Answer me." So there's two options and two options only for the baptism of John. Is he from heaven or is he from earth? Answer me. Does he have a divine commission given him by God, or did he come up with this on his own? Answer me. Two options only. That simple question about Jesus' authority. Tell me the authority of John the Baptist. I'll tell you why I do what I do. I tell the students, this is the formation of the first American football huddle in verse 25. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him?" And they knew they didn't believe John the Baptist. Verse 26, "But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. For they all hold John to be a prophet." In verse 27, when they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." Now, we could camp out here, but we won't. We could camp out here. These guys are the PhDs, the THDs. These guys have trained all their life. They have studied things in relation to God, and they cannot make a determination with their entire group whether John the Baptist was a prophet sent by God or whether he was sent by himself. They said, "We don't know." Now, really, they lied when they told Jesus that. They knew. They didn't believe. So with this lie that they tell, Jesus now goes on the offense. He says in verse 28, he tells two parables. Here's our first one. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he did not. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet afterwards regretted and went." Verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of the father?" And they said, "The latter." At least they got that part right. Jesus said to them in verse 31, "Truly I say to you that tax gatherers and whores will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness." Jesus substantiated John's ministry. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the whores did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him." Three different times the word "believe" is used here. It's the core issue of acceptance or rejection of the message of John the Baptist in reference to the Messiah. Jesus goes on, verse 33. Listen to another parable. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. Verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Verse 41, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." For those of you who mark your Bibles, verse 42 is a good one to mark. And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" And here he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Here he uses a stone prophecy, a stone designation. Did you never read in the scripture, verse 42, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Verse 44, here's another stone reference. "But he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And then in verse 45, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." Now, beloved, this is important. Whoever the Messiah is, and if you're saved, you know who the Messiah is. Whoever the Messiah is, it is a biblical mandate. It is a biblical necessity. Whoever the Messiah is, he must first be rejected by the religious leaders before he reigns. This is a rejection right in the presence of Jesus by the religious leaders. And he brings up Psalm 118, verse 22. And he brings up a stone prophecy in regard to himself. So again, this is not optional. If you talk to anybody who does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah and believes that another Messiah has already come in the past, ask them if they have been rejected first. Because whoever the Messiah is, biblically speaking, he must, with a stone prophecy, he must, not maybe, not should have, not let's see how this pans out. Whoever the Messiah is, he must be rejected first by the religious leaders, and there must be a biblical attestation that he was rejected as such. And of course, Jesus fits the scene. It's interesting, you can talk to an Orthodox Jewish person or a rabbi, and you can ask them, would it ever be possible for the Messiah to become and visit the people and walk around them, and for people not to know who he was? I have never got an answer other than this: absolutely not. We all will know when the Messiah comes. The world will know when Messiah comes. The same question that Jesus asked, quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, is just as unanswerable today as it was when Jesus first asked it. Have you never read in the scripture, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." And so this is something you're going to get a ton of mileage out of. Let me kind of flesh this out with an experience that happened to us. Betsy and myself got to go on the TMS trip to Israel last year. And so it was a first time for Betsy going to Israel. We got to go there. And during that time, we went to the Jewish quarter. And there are a lot of shops in the Jewish quarter. And so we went to this particular man's shop. Now, for the Orthodox Jews, they believe pretty much the tradition of the elders and the kind of equivalent to the Pharisees. But Orthodox Jews very much believe that the Bible is the Bible. Old Testament, of course, for them. But they believe the Old Testament to be the inspired word of God. They're very meticulous in trying to keep the Mosaic covenant. They closely observe the Sabbath. They observe which foods to eat and not eat. They observe how many steps you're supposed to take, all those things. And as Jesus said, they do many such things as these when he's talking about tradition. And they're very similar to the theology, in fact, virtually identical. If you were to take Saul of Tarsus, who later became Saul the Christian and later became Paul the Apostle, but if you were to take Saul of Tarsus, or if you were to take the rich young ruler, this would be the theology that the rich young ruler had. This would be the theology of Saul before he was saved. Now, this particular shopkeeper, we got about a 20-minute conversation. This guy was born in America. He was raised outside of Chicago. He was educated in America. He's dressed very similar to how you and I are dressed. You wouldn't know this guy is Jewish unless he told you he was Jewish. You wouldn't know this guy is Orthodox Jew unless he told you that he was an Orthodox Jew. And so when I walked in, someone in our group had already told this particular man that I was a Christian. In fact, they had already told this particular man that I was professor of Bible. And so this was just a divine appointment that God arranged. I had about a 20-minute conversation, no interruptions. I kept telling him, I don't want to mess up your business, I don't want to do that. No, I want to stay, talk to you, I want to talk to you. And so I asked him, I said, can you, very respectfully asked him, can you explain your beliefs so I can understand them more accurately? And the man said, I'll be delighted to. And here's what he said. Here's the first thing he said. Number one, he said, the vast majority of Old Testament sacrifices had nothing to do with forgiveness or atonement. Now, I wasn't there to debate this man. I was there to listen. But he says, the majority of the Old Testament sacrifices had nothing to do with atonement or forgiveness. That's kind of like saying, just from a point of logic, that's kind of like saying that most of the snakes around the world are not poisonous. Therefore, I don't have to worry about poisonous snakes anywhere around the world. I have encountered some snakes that do not hold that theology. But I listened to this man with this. So when he said that most of the sacrifices had nothing to do with forgiveness or atonement, I was so tempted to say, but I didn't because I was listening. I was so tempted to say, but what about the ones that do? Guilt offering, trespass offering, sin offering. If you don't celebrate Passover, God says, let that man's blood be upon him. Jews have not been able to celebrate Passover or the Day of Atonement. By the way, Day of Atonement. Have not been able to celebrate or observe the Day of Atonement since AD 70. So when this man said, most of the sacrifices have nothing to do with forgiveness or atonement, like, what about the ones that do? I didn't ask that, but was tempted to. All right, so most of the sacrifices have nothing to do with forgiveness or atonement. Here's the second thing he said. Therefore, I and Jewish people, we have no need of being atoned by anybody. I said, most of the sacrifices have nothing to do with forgiveness or atonement. I have no need to be atoned, and Jews have no need to be atoned by anyone. And I asked him this, that I asked him, how will you know when the Messiah comes? What are going to be the signs that he's here? Here's what he said. There are no signs, there's only one sign. He who brings in universal worldwide peace, that is the Messiah. Now, beloved, he's coming, and his name's Antichrist. It sets the table for this. The mentality sets the table for this. Now, again, I was there to listen. I wasn't there to debate. But when he says there are no signs, only one sign, this man believes the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 7, when lowlife King Ahaz, one of the lowlifest of the lowlife kings, and that's a bad statement to make. Lowlife King Ahaz, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, God says, ask for a sign. Make it as high as you want. Make it as high as the heaven or the depths. Ask for a sign. And Ahaz, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, says, I will not test the Lord. Now, sometime on your own, go to Kings or Chronicles and read about Ahaz, who sacrificed his children, burned them in fire to false gods. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to test the Lord. Boy, he'd been testing the Lord for a long time. So when he says, I'm not going to ask for a sign, God says, I'll give you a sign. And he doesn't say worldwide peace either. I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive. Isaiah 7:14. And of course, you know this ties in Matthew 1, ties in with the birth announcement of Jesus. So the Old Testament has signs there. Just because the man says they're not signs, it doesn't make it, doesn't cover everything in regard to this. So here's what he said to this. No signs, only one sign. Whoever brings in worldwide peace will be the Messiah. And now he also said with this, the Messiah will not be God. That is blasphemy. He said the Messiah will not be worshipped. That is blasphemy. The Messiah will have nothing to do with atonement in any way, only with worldwide peace. Now, Betsy came up for the last 5 to 7 minutes of the man's conversation, of the 20-minute conversation that we had. And she became very burdened for him. And she asked, when we got outside of the shop, she said, how can this man believe what he believes? And I said, it's real, real simple to do so. We're going to head over to Romans chapter 9 to get the answer. If you want to go ahead of the Romans chapter 9 is where we're headed with this. Here's the answer God gives. In Romans, by this time, when you read Paul's writings, everywhere he's been, false teachers have come behind him. Now, when he writes the book of Romans, he writes kind of preventively. He writes to establish the doctrine before he gets there. He hopes to go on his way to Spain. He writes the first 8 chapters of regard, and I know you know this if you have been here, in regard to justification, positional sanctification, glorification, all the way up to chapter 8. But when you come to chapter 9, you have to deal with this. Because how can you claim that you believe the Bible when God's made so many promises to the Old Testament that never came true? How can you believe God when you have so many promises he made to the Jewish people that have not come true? And also with this, for a Roman mindset, how strong a God can this possibly be that his own people rejected who he was? So Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one unit. And beginning with this, in answering chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption, the sons, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. And this last part in chapter 9, verse 5, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, what we're going to do with this, in chapter 9, we don't have time to go through all of this. Chapter 9 basically it says God chose the nation of Israel because he wanted to choose the nation of Israel. Chapter 10 is going to say the nation of Israel sinned against God. And chapter 11 is going to kind of weave everything together. But when we go to chapter 9, verse starting in verse 30, we get 4 reasons of why this man would have this theology, why Orthodox Jews would have this theology. Now, we're not talking about saved Jews in the body of Christ. We're talking about people who follow the same type of teaching. There are a lot of people out there. And here's what he does in beginning in chapter 9, verse 30. Israel pursued part of the problem. Israel pursued righteousness by works, not faith. Verses 30 and following. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. And then the first part of verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. That's part of what the Orthodox Jews do. That's part of what the shopkeeper did. They're trying to do their acceptance before God based on works, not based on grace. But also, starting in the last part of verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. There's a stone prophecy in a very important place, right out of Isaiah 8, verse 14. Just for the record with this, whenever the stone prophecy shows up in the New Testament, the stone is always a him, not an it. So the stone is a who, not an it. It doesn't say whoever stumbled over it. It is a person that's involved with this. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, and then in verse 33, quoting out of Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So how, when Betsy asks, how could they believe this? They try to do their righteousness by works, not faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And due to this day, if they're not saved. They also, my brethren, my heart's desire, chapter 10, verse 1, and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's exactly what the Orthodox Jewish shopkeeper had. Trying to do work righteousness, stumbled over the stumbling stone, had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And then the fourth thing in verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So they tried to establish their own righteousness before a holy and a righteous God. At the end of the part, you could tell this man, by the way, with the Jewish shopkeeper, you could tell he had been witnessed to a lot because he knew the gospel very, very clearly. There was not a question of information what the gospel was. He's very articulate in what he said. Well, he got to the end of the 20-minute conversation, and he said this. Because, again, he said, Messiah is not God. Messiah is not to be worshipped. Messiah has nothing to do with atonement. Messiah is going to bring in universal peace. And he kind of beat me to the punch because he said this. He said, you know, there are some things in Zechariah 14 that really concern me. Now, beloved, we don't have time to read Zechariah 14, but I definitely remember a kind, gracious, long-suffering guest speaker saying not very long ago that Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19 is the true triumphal entry. When you go to Zechariah chapter 14, you've got God gathering all the nations to Israel to battle. Houses pillaged, women violently raped. Doesn't sound like worldwide peace, does it? You've got the Messiah coming from the air, standing on the Mount of Olives, having that split. You've got God coming with the Holy Ones. And then it says in chapter 14 of Zechariah that Yahweh will be the king over all the earth at that time. And not only that, the nations with the Feast of Booths will go up yearly to worship the king. Who's the king? Yahweh Sabaoth. I bet you there are some things in Zechariah 14 that cause him trouble. Now, the last thing I told the Jewish Orthodox shopkeeper before we headed out, I'm going to be at Zechariah 14 when that takes place. I'm going to be there. And I hope to see you there. Now, if that man is going to be there, one of two things is going to happen. He's going to be saved in this lifetime, and either at the rapture or his own death, go home to be with the Lord. Or he could be part of that righteous remnant that you read about. Read it in Zechariah 13. God's going to bring a third of the Jewish remnant through the fire and to himself. This man could be that part of that third remnant. Everybody who enters into the tribulation is lost. To begin with, everybody. But there's going to be a righteous remnant. Praise God, it'll be Gentiles saved, but that's a different time. And so I told that man, I'm going to be there, and I hope to see you there. And I do. I do very much hope to see you there. I'm going to wind down this way. We have the benefit. I've been in the ministry over 30-something years now. We are around people that are very strategically placed by God, sometimes in very dangerous situations. A lot of times missionaries, depending on where they are and what they're doing, they do not want their name used with certain things. I'm going to talk about a missionary tonight that has made that same request. I just called him my missionary friend. He is in a very strategic ministry. He does not want his name known. He's a grace gift dropped in my life. I heard he was speaking close by, and I made a special effort to go hear him. And when I heard this man speak, there were so many things with the stone and the glory. When I heard this man speak, God stirred my heart. I went up to him. I rarely do this. I went up to him afterwards. I introduced myself. I said, I'm Greg Harris. I'm a professor at the Master Seminary. About fell at his knees like the widow and grabbed him and just begged him, will you please read the stone and the glory? And so he agreed to read it. He got back to me. We were able to develop a friendship, able to meet for a few meals from time to time. When he sat down with me, he said opening words after I sent him to, or gave him the book, asked him to read it. He got back to me. He had read it. He wanted to get together. The first thing that he said out of his mouth was, this is one of my 5 favorite books all time. This is not a brag, I'm only, this is just part, I just saw that as part of the attestation. Sorry, I messed that up. I just saw it as part of God blessing us. If God had stirred my heart and I had gone up and introduced myself and handed him the book, and when I met him afterwards, if he just had gone, then I really would have misled God's reading in this. And so I just saw it as an affirming that what God had done. And so he said, Greg, I have so many Jewish friends that I would love to give the stone and the glory to. Would you consider taking out the Christian parts for the first 2 chapters and rewrite it from a Jewish perspective? And we could use this as a Jewish evangelistic track. And I prayed about it. Now, taking out the Christian part, that's real easy. Word processors, taking out the Christian part, that's not the hard part at all. But what do you put in place of it? And what do you put in place of it that weaves in and that's cohesive and coherent and makes its point? So I prayed about what to do. I typed in what I thought would work. I sent it back to him. I really did concentrate, because what I didn't want was to have 2 chapters that were just kind of sitting off to the side that was so evident that it did not belong to the rest of the book. And so I really focused on trying to weave this together as cohesiveness. And so, but I didn't want to ask him. I didn't want to put thoughts in his mind. I didn't want to say, hey, how's my cohesiveness? How's my unity? So when we sit down to have our follow-up meeting, he said, This is so beautifully woven. This is so interconnected. He said, this is perfect. He said, don't change a thing. You've got the 2 chapters now that are perfect for Jewish evangelism. And I asked him, I said, what are we going to call this? I mean, we can't call it the stone and the glory, the Jewish evangelistic version. But that's exactly what it is. It's the stone and the glory Jewish evangelistic version. So I said, what are we going to call it? He said, let's call it the stone and the glory of Israel. And here's the subtitle, an invitation for the Jewish people to meet their Messiah. This is a book that when it comes out in 2016, you can hand it to your Jewish workers, your Jewish friends, your Jewish associates. You do not have to be a Jewish Bible scholar. You do not have to argue theology with them. You don't even have to witness to them. All you have to do as far as is give them the book. Again, no, I get no royalties out of this. We're hoping God's going to do a wide swath with this. The English version comes out next year. My first copy of the English version goes to the Jewish shopkeeper, the Orthodox Jewish shopkeeper. My first copy in English goes there. By God's grace, the Hebrew edition is being translated in Israel. It's due out next year, midsummer, I guess, somewhere in that time. The first copy of my Hebrew edition of the stone and the glory of Israel. I've saved a man's contact information, goes to the Orthodox Jewish shopkeeper. I very much believe this is a divine appointment. I very much believe that this is something that God is going to use. And I very much hope to see the Orthodox Jewish shopkeeper when all the events of Zechariah 14 take place. Dear Lord, thank you for being rejected before you reigned. Thank you for redeeming before you chose to sit on the throne. Thank you that you are working around the world. Thank you for bringing Gentiles into the body of Christ. Thank you for Jewish people in the body of Christ. Thank you there are people such as this Orthodox Jewish shopkeeper. Oh, dear Lord, that you would open his eyes to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may this be multiplied many, many times around the world. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.